Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and we thank you that we can gather together and worship you, just lifting our voices, praising your name, remembering the good things that you have done for us. And above all of that, Lord, we think of how you came into this world, that God, you took on humanity and you became our Savior. And not only that, Lord Jesus, you went to the cross and gave your life as a sacrifice, but conquering death, Lord, you rose again. And we could never think about that theme enough. Lord, we could never meditate on your love enough. But Lord, tonight as we approach your word, we pray that you'd help us to understand some of the details, Lord, of your crucifixion and resurrection. And, Lord, your role as our high priest. What does this mean to us? That we have a high priest even now. Lord, help us to understand and draw close to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapters 5 to about 10 speak to us about Jesus being a better high priest. And the priesthood that Jesus is part of is not the Aaronic priesthood or the priesthood that the Jews had, but the priesthood that God established based upon resurrection, the power of an endless life. And so here in chapter 9, the author is going to help our readers or our listeners who were originally the Hebrews, talking about how they're not abandoning their faith that God had given them in the tabernacle and the temple, but they're actually fulfilling it. And the author's going to do that by explaining how all of these things pointed toward Christ. But they weren't abandoning their heritage, they were actually embracing it. And so he's going to talk first about the tabernacle in verses 1 through 5. Then he was going to talk about the work of the priests in chapter 9, verses 6 through 10. And then in verses 11 through 15 or so, talking about why Jesus is a better priest. And then 16 to the rest of the chapter, the end of the chapter, he's going to talk about why it was necessary that Jesus Christ died and shed his blood. So let's get into this and see what the Lord would say to us. In verse 1 of chapter 9, the author reminds us of what the tabernacle was. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service. That's worship, and the earthly sanctuary. That was the tent of meeting, or what we call the tabernacle of worship. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table of showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, or we call that the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments written with the finger of God. Verse 5 says, and above this ark were the cherubim of glory, those two cherubs facing one another, wings outstretched, touching, facing the mercy seat, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. Now, that is a tragedy. The author couldn't speak in detail. I would like to learn what he would have to say. The author that writes this knew so much about these things. It's interesting when you think about how the Bible records two chapters on God's creation of the heavens and the earth. But when it describes the tabernacle of worship, there are 40 chapters. Stands to reason that God wants us to understand something about the tabernacle. And the reason for that is the tabernacle and everything in it pointed toward and was typical of Jesus Christ. And so God gave them that form of worship, and then within that, all of the ornaments, all of the furniture, all of the procedures would speak toward Jesus Christ. Now, I wish the author would have told us everything that he knew about the tabernacle, but what we know is that the tabernacle, when Moses received the law of God, he gave Moses and Israel the way to come to him in worship. And that was in the tabernacle. God wanted to dwell with his people. And so he instructed Moses to build a tabernacle. The tabernacle was to be at the heart of the nation of Israel. And the tabernacle would be a place where the word of God could be heard. It would be a place where people could come to pray, but more than anything, it was a place where sacrifices would be made and people would meet with God. We lived in the time of Moses when the tabernacle was built. Of course, Moses went up on the mountain. God gave him instructions right there in the 20s of Exodus. God gives him instructions on the dimensions of the materials and all of these things. And then he sent Moses down with the blueprints, and the people built. And it took them about a year. It was incredibly valuable, worth millions, according to today's standards. And of course, it weighed tons. But if we were approaching it, we would see something very simple, rather humble, really. If we looked at it from the outside, the tabernacle would be made up, first of all, of what we would call the tabernacle in general, or the precinct of the tabernacle. And it was not very big. Imagine in your mind an area about half the size of a football field. About half the size of the football field, a white sheet or linen would be erected about 12 feet high. It wasn't something that you could just look in. And this would be going all the way around about the area or size of a half a football field. And at the front, there would be four panels of this white linen sheet that would be open to those who would come in to worship God, the priests primarily. If we entered in on the eastern side going into this, the first thing that we would be met with would be the bronze altar, the altar of God where the sacrifices would be made. The altar wasn't a small little altar. It was an altar that was high. It was probably 5 or 6 feet high where the priests would go up on it. It would be large, a big area where sacrifices would be made. It would have a grate where all the ashes would go down. Of course, they needed shovels and so forth to clean that out on a daily basis. Just beyond this bronze altar would be another instrument of the worship. That would be a bronze laver. They would fill that with water. And the water would be used for the regular cleansing of the priests. There we might see a priest sacrificing an animal and taking it up and putting it in the fire there on the altar and the smoke rising to heaven. It probably smelled quite pleasant, like a giant barbecue. And God actually remarks about that. He says, I smell that like a sweet aroma. It's like your worship. But then beyond this altar and this laver that they would wash themselves would be what we would call the temple proper. That was the structure or the building of the tabernacle proper. And this would be about 15 feet high, not about, it would be exactly 15 feet high, 15 feet wide, and it would go back from east to west 45 feet. This would be divided into two different chambers. The first chamber would be 30 feet by 15 by 15. And this was called the holy place. In the holy place, if we went in, it would be completely dark because, of course, this would be layered over by four different materials. The materials would be framed by acacia wood planks. They would be 15 feet high or so, and they would be mounted or framed with silver footings. And they would mark the perimeter, and then the first layer that would go over was made of linen. Now, this was beautiful. It was embroidered. It was blue and purple and red, and it would have the images of angels and pomegranates. This would be the innermost layer. Now, outside of that would be goat's hair. The goat's hair was a traditional, common way that Bedouins or people in those days lived. They would have goat's hair that would be completely black. A third layer over that would be made of a different skin. It would be a ram skin, but it was meant to be dyed red. And then a fourth layer over that, the old King James in the Bible says it was made of badger skin, but that was the best translation they had. They really don't know what kind of animal this was supposed to be. Some people have conjectured that it was maybe dolphin or maybe some kind of manatee that they got out of the sea, but we really don't know. But that would be the last covering, and it would just probably look plain, like leather or something. But now as you went into that first area, you would see an enormous candle stand, and this was the menorah. It would have 7 branches, not really a candle with wax, but it would have 7 cups, and these cups would be filled with oil, and a wick would be out, and this was the only light in there. Keep in mind, there was no light from the sun on the outside. It was completely pitch black, but if you lit this lamp or lit this light, all of a sudden you would see these heavenly angels and pomegranates, and it was almost like you were in the very court of God. Besides this, on the right-hand side was what was called the table of showbread, and every day the priests had to bake bread. So not only were they butchers outside to make barbecue, but they were baking bread. No wonder people wanted to go to the temple back then. It smelled like a bakery and a barbecue, the two things that are most heavenly in their smells. But these weren't like loaves like you think of a traditional European or American loaf that was like that. And you slice it. This was more like a pita, kind of like a pancake, and there would be 12 of them. And these 12 would be stacked six and six, and it was to represent each one of the tribes of Israel, almost like God was saying, hey, I want to meet with you and fellowship with you. Let's break bread together. Let's have fellowship together. And every day, those would be placed there, and then they would be removed for the priests to use and to eat later. But they were to be put there every day. Also in here was a table of incense, where incense, it was a special mixture that God gave them, was to be burned every day so that there would be this fragrance or this aroma that was specific and unique to the worship of God. Now, there would also be a heavy, thick veil between the antechamber, the first chamber, and the second chamber, which was a cube, 15 feet by 15 by 15. And then once a year, the high priest would make sacrifice for himself. He would wash his garments. He would take a bath. He would do this process repeatedly. Once a year, it was the Day of Atonement, or what we call Yom Kippur. That's a Jewish holiday. Kippur is the word for covering or atonement. It is to make peace with a deity through an offering or a sacrifice. Every culture has this idea of offering something to the gods or to the deities, and we understand this. People make offerings. You know, a husband really messes up one day, and on the way home, he buys a sacrifice of a bouquet sacrifice. He gets home and he makes atonement to the deity in the house to quench the wrath of his Lord. So the idea of sacrificing is common. Now, every religion has this, and every religion has the same idea that we approach God with the works that are in place of this sacrifice. So the priest would do this. He would do it with the blood of an animal. And then finally, he would go in and he would pass through this veil. This veil in the Holy of Holies was where God's presence was. And of course, in the Holy of Holies was what we call the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was an acacia wood box, which acacia is actually a type or a kind of koa wood. Koa is acacia. The Hebrew word in the Bible is shittim, and this would be about 3 feet wide by 2 feet 3 inches. It would be overlaid completely with gold, and inside you would find a jar of manna that fell in the wilderness, the bread of life that fed the people and reminded them that, hey, God will provide for you. Also would be the tablets of stone where God wrote his word. The word of God would be there. And then also inside or next to, we don't know for sure, was Aaron's rod that budded. You remember the story there in Numbers chapter 17, where a man by the name of Korah, who was a priest but not the high priest, he was very upset with Moses and Aaron because God had called them to be the priestly family, and specifically Aaron to be the high priest, but Korah wanted this. Korah and his friends also in the tribe of Levi, and he told Moses, hey, Moses, you're taking too much privilege to yourself. We think anybody can be the high priest. Moses said, well, we'll let God sort it out. So after Korah was dealt with, Moses told the people, everybody take a representative from your tribe and bring the staff that represented your tribe. And Aaron will provide his staff or walking stick, and that would be laid before the tabernacle of the Lord. And whichever rod God chooses, we'll know. And so that night, everybody went to bed, but when they came back in the morning, everybody's staff was just like it was. And what is a staff? But a cut-off dead stick. And everybody's staff was there, except when you got to Aaron's, it had grown overnight. It had woken up. It had begun to sprout. There were flowers, there were leaves, and there were even ripe almonds. And actually, the Hebrew word for almond means awakening, because even to this day, after a long sleep of winter, the almond is the first one to bud. So the awakening fruit was on this, and this was God's way of saying, this is the tribe that I've chosen. This is the staff that I've chosen. Now, they took that staff and they put that in the ark to forever remember that God's Holy Spirit had chosen this person to be the priest, the one who woke up after being cut off. Of course, you can already see forward into the future how Jesus was cut off, but he woke up. It was a picture of the resurrection. Now, we don't know if Aaron was really short for his staff to be able to fit in the Ark of the Covenant or if they put it just next to it. I'm sure they didn't break it. But it seems like in the Old Testament that this rod perpetually lived. It wasn't like it just wore out and died again. It was something interesting and miraculous in that way. And so each one of these things were placed there. And of course, on the top of this box was a solid gold mercy seat, 3 feet wide by 2 feet, 3 inches, a handbreadth thick, a giant, could you imagine a bar of gold, 2 feet by 3 feet? It was the most valuable thing in the tabernacle, and that would be laid upon, it would cover the law of God, the manna, and the rod that budded. Upon this would be two angels, and the angels, these cherubim, would have their wings outstretched toward the center of this mercy seat. And there it says there, I think it's in verse 5 or 4, rather, that it says, the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, their wings touching would seem to form the very throne of God. And God would be enthroned above the mercy seat. In chapter 4, the author says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. He's telling the Jews, you're not abandoning those things. Those things were the symbols. Jesus Christ is the reality. So the priest, the high priest, would go in. Once a year, he'd take the blood of a lamb, and he would sprinkle it 7 times on that mercy seat. You can see the symbolism there, the picture, that between the law of God that we had broken and the presence of God was a mercy seat, and the blood of the lamb was sprinkled. Now, the author's is pointing out that all of these things were common, and they understood this from the Old Testament. Now, when we think about the tabernacle, we read there in chapter 8, verse 5, that the tabernacle was based upon a pattern. Note at the end of verse 5 in chapter 8, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Now, all of these things, some people wonder, well, is there actually a tabernacle built in heaven that God built? And they just built a replica of it here? It's possible. More likely, this, what Moses saw, was some form that God had given him, but the pattern was based upon Jesus Christ. Jesus is the tabernacle, or he is the temple. John said that that God became a man. John chapter 1, verse 14, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John uses the word tabernacle there. He pitched his tent with us. And then Jesus lived with us, and he, well, not with us, wouldn't that be nice? But he lived as a human being. He lived under all the restrictions and difficulties of humanity. He suffered. In the temple one day, they were so impressed with the building. Jesus said, if you tear down this temple, I will build it in 3 days. He was talking about his body. See, the tabernacle in the Old Testament was only a picture of the way we worship. The access to meet with God, the place of sacrifice, is Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. You're driving on the road. You see a sign. It's a red triangle. In the middle, there's white. There's the silhouette of somebody walking. What do you think when you see a sign like that? You think there are pedestrians coming. Or yield. You see a red octagon. It's got letters inside. You know what it says. Signs point toward something. And so the tabernacle pointed toward Jesus. Jesus is our temple. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, John says that in heaven there was no temple, for the Lord God and the Lamb are the temple. Another idea about the tabernacle is the Bible tells us that we are the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ, that we make up the fellowship or the congregation of God's people, that we are not the high priest because he is the high priest, but we are priests or priestesses in the world today, and that we are sprinkled with God's blood or the blood of Jesus Christ who became a man, and we are ordained or made able for service. In fact, that's what he's going to talk about in chapter 9, verse 14. That he cleanses our conscience from dead works so that we can serve the living God. But Jesus fulfills all of these things. When you think about the altar of God, that tells us that God wants to save sinners. When you think about the laver that cleanses, you realize that God wants to cleanse sinners. Well, Jesus, of course, died on the cross. He became our sacrifice for our salvation. Jesus also cleanses us. Remember when Jesus washed the disciples' feet? The night that he was crucified, Peter didn't want to be washed. He thought that was too humble for the Lord to wash his feet. And Jesus said, no, you have to let me do this or else I can't have any part with you. In Ephesians 5, it talks about that we are washed with the water of his word. Titus, in the book of Titus, Paul talks about how we are sprinkled or washed with regeneration, part of our regular lives. I mean, you're forgiven, you're completely cleansed, but we need to be constantly under the influence and the flow of the water of God's word, cleanse ourselves. I don't know about you, but when I read the word of God, I feel like my soul is cleansed. It's washed. You know, I'll watch some movie or some TV show, or I'll read the news and I'll just feel dirty. I'll read the comments and go, ugh, I feel gross. Let me read the Bible. It's like taking a shower. Well, Jesus Christ is the washing for us. We go in and there's this giant candle made of gold, solid gold, bringing light to a dark world. So Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who believes in me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It tells us that God wants us to be enlightened. He wants to give us light. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. And we turn and we see the bread. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And he was broken. Tonight we celebrated communion, as we do on every Wednesday night. And we remember that his body was broken. He is our daily bread. Remember when Jesus said, I am the bread of life, the Pharisees and his enemies said, you know, we had manna in the wilderness. But Jesus said, your fathers ate manna and they died. But he who eats my body and drinks my blood will never die. Because I have life in myself. Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in yourself. What was he talking about? Was he talking about just sustenance? Jesus is the way to carb up? No. He's talking about the very life of God himself comes into my soul, your soul, through Jesus Christ. His sacrifice on the cross. That's an awesome thing to think about. That God wants to have fellowship with me through the bread of Jesus Christ. He wants to break bread with us. And also the incense there, Jesus is a fulfillment of all of these things, that his life was perfectly an example of devotion and prayer with the Father, constantly giving praise to the Lord, constant communication. But beyond that, do you know that God wants to hear your prayers? He wants to commune with you. He wants to fellowship with you. And that's done through Jesus Christ. Of course, we look at the Ark of the Covenant. Jesus fulfills all of that. He's the bread of life, the manna in the jar. He is the one who was cut off like a staff, but he rose again. He is the awakening one, awakening from the dead like those almonds. And of course, he is the very word of God. He is the word of God become flesh. So he's all of these things. And we meet with God in the tabernacle who is Jesus Christ. Now, I probably got ahead of myself there. The author isn't explaining all this to these guys, but I thought it would be helpful for us because there in verse 5, he says, oh, we can't talk about these things right now. There's a lot of things to talk about. What he wants to talk about is the priests. So verses 6 through 10, we're going to talk about the priests and how they serve. Oh, last thing before we go on. I forgot. The one thing that he's going to talk about more is the veil. The veil of the temple or the veil of the tabernacle was that one final barrier. And he's really going to make a point here that the high priest could only go in once a year. And tradition and history tells us that when he went in, he would shorten his prayers, he'd offer seven sprinkles and get out of there as fast as he could. Because they were all deathly afraid that they would be struck down in the presence of God. You were unholy or you didn't cleanse yourself properly. And the whole thing behind the veil was that God was giving a message that my presence is exclusive, it's restricted, there's a prohibition, you can't come in here. That was basically the whole thing. Only the high priest, only once a year, but not commonly, not fellowship. Now in chapter 10, verse 20, I believe it is, it tells us that Jesus made a new and living way that he consecrated for us to get into the presence of God through the veil of his flesh. See, when Jesus hung on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remember what happened? The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The Bible tells us also there was an earthquake. We don't know if the ground shifted. Whatever happened, God ripped the veil open to say, the way into my presence is open, not through this veil, but through the veil of my son who's hanging on the cross paying for your sins. So we enter into the very presence of God through the veil of Jesus' broken body for us. Now, he's going to move on to the priests in verse 6. He said, when these things had been thus prepared, all the tabernacle built in the wilderness, The priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. Mark the word always. The theme that the author is going to give us here in this chapter is the theme of once for all. Once for all, it's found in chapter 9, verse 12, that he entered the most holy place once for all. Once for all, it's going to be repeated in verse 25 and verse 28, that Jesus offered once, that his sacrifice is done. Now, it says there in verse 6 that the priests always went into the first part. They went into that first chamber to make the bread and put it out there and change the oil and trim the wicks of the lamps and maybe to do the incense and those things. They always did that. By the way, it was a hard job to be a priest. You pretty much had to constantly sacrifice animals. I don't know if you've ever gone hunting or dressed an animal. I don't know. Why do they call it dressing an animal? You're kind of undressing him. You're taking all of his skin off. It's a brutal and difficult task. Anybody? I haven't. So I don't know what I'm talking about, but I've heard that it's hard. And that's what the priests did all day long. They sacrificed animals, live animals. It was a bloody job. There was blood everywhere, and they had to clean them. They had to barbecue them. And some of the offerings just had to be burnt completely till it was just a complete pile of charcoal. Then they got to clean that. You ever clean a chimney? You ever clean a fireplace or maybe your barbecue? Is that a fun job? Nobody wants that job. It's always dad's job to do. Wait till my kids get old enough, then they'll clean it. It's a hard job. So they had sacrifice. They had to clean the altar. Then they got to refill the water. That's a lot of heavy lifting. You got to carry that water up from the Kidron Valley. That's a lot. And then you had to go in. You had to bake bread. You know, kneading bread every single day and then oil. It's a tedious job. So the point that he's making is the priest had to do a lot of work all the time, and they never got into the presence of God. You could be a priest for 50 years, and you could do tons of labor and never once set foot into the presence of God. That's what he's saying here in verse 6. He's saying the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services, this ongoing hard work. And behind this, or under this point, sort of the subtext here is that, listen, that priesthood, it's always happening, and it's never done. It's always going on, and it's never finished. Ever sail in a boat that had a leak, and you had to constantly bail out the water? That's the kind of thing that he's saying. That old covenant, that was constantly in need of activity and services. Or you got a bike that the tire keeps going flat, and every few hundred feet, you got to get off and pump up the tire and go a little bit further and pump. Hey, that old religion that God gave, the purpose was to point us to Christ. It wasn't to get you all the way into heaven, because it was a constant labor and effort. And when you went to the priest, you had to offer a new sacrifice, and you had to offer another atoning offering. So they always, mark that word. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, exclusively, once a year, and not without blood, which he offered first for himself and then for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Now, in the Old Testament, the only forgiveness and only sacrifices were for sins committed in ignorance. If you knew something was wrong and you did it, sorry. There's no sacrifice, no provision. When you did something you knew was wrong, that was called a transgression. And there was no offering for transgression. Now, God could forgive. Remember when David sinned? He slept with Bathsheba and then had Uriah killed, and the whole thing went down. And the penalty for that kind of thing was death, adultery, murder, death. The prophet came in, and David was guilty, and David said, "I have sinned." The prophet immediately responded, "And God has forgiven your sin." Now, God can forgive, but based upon what? No sacrifice in the temple. There was nothing at David's day. I mean, David, of course, when he prayed in Psalm 51, at the end there, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a broken and contrite spirit." Those are the offerings of God. But the economy of God, what transaction did God base his forgiveness on? Because God is perfectly holy and just. He can't just wink at sin and say, "Don't worry about it." Because God is perfectly just, well, what he does is he looks forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. David was forgiven by God based upon what Jesus would do in the future. And that's how God can forgive. And we're going to read that here in a second. But there was no sacrifices for sins done with knowledge or conscience. with knowledge. You did it with knowledge. Sorry. Only the sins committed in ignorance. Now the Holy Spirit indicating this. This is why God set it all up this way. That the way into the holiest of all, the holy place, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing, or while it still had standing in their minds. And really what the author says to us is what I've mentioned, is that the whole system was a message of exclusion and prohibition, that yes, you can do all of these things, yes, you can be cleansed, sort of, but it's not complete, because you can't come into my presence. You can't come into the holiest place. Now, verse 9 says, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. What he's talking there is about the priest, the high priest, all of the people. They knew deep down that what God was telling them to do was just symbolic. The word there, the Greek word in verse 9 for symbolic is parable. That is, it was just play acting. It was like they all agreed that, okay, God really doesn't care if I kill a lamb. That's not forgiving a sin. This is a symbol. A symbol of what? I don't know for sure, but I trust that what God's given me as a form of worship, he's going to fulfill it one day. And he did in the person of Jesus Christ. So he talks about the symbol of the gifts and sacrifices, and he sort of describes those in verse 10. They're concerned only with foods. You know, if you eat these certain foods, then you can be clean. With drinks, you know, you make a drink offering to God. Various washings. Remember, they had all the ways of washing their hands, and Jesus broke their rules that they had created, not the ones God had given. But, you know, he had whole books, religious books on hand washing. A couple of years ago, I saw a college curriculum was offering hand washing in their colleges. Anybody see that? Hand washing. I didn't know anybody needed a class for that. My dad taught me how to wash my hands. But God had specific ways of washing hands. I guess, you know, think about it. I got 6 kids, and some of them could use a class on washing their hands. But these were religious things. If you wash your hands in the right way, you know, then you could be cleansed. But all these things are pointing forward toward Jesus Christ. You wash in the water of his word, you let him cleanse you that way. These were, what he says, fleshly ordinances. They just concerned the flesh, imposed until the time of reformation. All of these things were temporary. They were symbolic. They were parables until the new covenant, the new testament. That Jeremiah, we talked about a couple weeks ago, God said, I will make a new covenant with them. Not like the one I made at Mount Sinai. I'll make a new covenant. So all of these things were pointing toward Jesus. Now in verses 11 through 15, he's going to talk about why Jesus is so much better. First of all, in verse 11, he says, well, that his tabernacle is heavenly and his sacrifice is better because it comes from heaven. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. We speak about the gospel, which is the good news, the good things to come, eternal forgiveness with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. The problem with things that are made with hands is that they wear out. The other day I was driving and I saw all of these classic cars driving down the road, cars from the 50s, 60s. You don't see too many cars from the 20s, though, do you? Because they wear out. You just can't upkeep them enough. That's the problem with things that are man-made, is they just wear out. Even the tabernacle wears out, but Jesus Christ ministers in a tabernacle not made with hands, speaking of his body, speaking of that heavenly throne. And so the reason that Jesus is a better priest is he serves in a better tabernacle, one that will never wear out. Jesus said, store up your treasures in heaven. Moth and rust won't destroy. Also notice in verses 12 through 15 that his sacrifice is actually effective. His sacrifice is actually effective. In the Old Testament, you know, they offer something and everybody kind of knew that God was just covering sin. As a kid, I'd sweep up the kitchen floor for my mom and sweep it right under the carpet and just put the carpet back down. Not a good job. Really, you got to lift that carpet and take all of that sin dust and get it out. That was the difference between the Old Testament sacrifice, which was a covering. The New Testament sacrifice of Jesus is a removal. You know, your sins aren't covered in Christ. They are removed. It's not like you have a rap sheet in heaven of all the sins and bad jokes and lies and the things you stole, you know, page after page after page. And in heaven, they're all blotted out with Sharpie, you know. The rap sheet is still 200 yards long, but God's got it covered. No, that's not how it works. What God does is he completely wipes it out. In heaven, you're not guilty and forgiven as much as you are always innocent. You are as innocent as Jesus Christ in heaven. It's almost as if you had never sinned at all. That's what atonement is. You are completely innocent because his sacrifice is that good. The Old Testament was waiting for it and looking toward what he would do. Notice verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So notice that he doesn't go in once a year, but once for all. When Jesus entered into the holiest place, he stayed there. I'm going to point this out. This is part of the thing that he emphasizes that Jesus is better because of. Also in verse 24, if you can flip to that verse, Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. As if that wouldn't be crazy enough, to appear in the presence of God. There it says that he does that for you. I put in my Bible, for me. That Jesus is in the presence of God now, for me. Later, the author says that he ever lives, he's living forever to make intercession for us. Wow, that's awesome. That's a way, way better high priest than one that can get to sneak in once a year. Historians tell us they cut their prayers short so they could get out on time. They wanted to get out, and after they got out, they would have a party just because they survived. Some historians or traditions tell us that they had bells on their priestly robes, and they would go into the holiest place with a rope tied to their ankle in case they died in the presence of God, and their priest buddies would drag their body out. Oh, I guess he had some secret sins. He didn't make it. You know, could you imagine? Jingle bells, and all of a sudden, Santa Claus falls down. Boom. No, that's what it sounded like. Chink, 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 thud. Well, Reuben the high priest died this year. Got to pull him out. But listen, our high priest, he went in. He offered an eternal sacrifice for us. And then he got up and he sat down on the throne with the Father. And he's there on our behalf. So much better than that old religion. Yeah, God gave that. But he gave it temporarily so that we could come into the fullness of what he has through Jesus Christ. And so, our sins are actually forgiven. Once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Redemption is to purchase out of. That you have been set free, purchased, or ransomed from your sin and from the wrath of God. Now, he says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In the Old Testament, you read there in Exodus where God gave Moses the law, and Moses told the people, well, everything was sprinkled with blood. He's going to talk about that in a minute. But the blood sanctified things. The blood of the lamb or of the heifer, the cow, was a way of consecrating and making something holy. So it was a shovel, but once it was sprinkled with the blood, it was now a holy shovel for the tabernacle. You'd never use it for digging out your gutters. It was now forever holy for the service of God. And now when he talks about here the sprinkling, he's going to come back to that, But he's saying, hey, these priests were sprinkled with the blood to make them holy to serve God in the temporary tabernacle that is past. But now, how much more Christ's blood sprinkling you will cleanse your conscience. Remember earlier he said, hey, in the Old Testament, those sacrifices, they were good enough to cleanse what was done in ignorance. You know that you've got a lot of sins that you've done in ignorance that you don't even know about. Could you imagine if you knew all of your sins? Oh, God, have mercy. We are so blind to our sins. But what does God know about us? What does he know about my motives and my thought processes? How many sins do I have? Thank God I'm not forgiven based on my confession, because my confession could never catch up to my sins. But in the Old Testament, it was only for those done in ignorance. But now listen, the blood of Jesus Christ, notice what it says there, it cleanses your conscience. Even what you knew you did wrong. An eternal cleansing. Notice what it says, to cleanse your conscience from dead works, another word for sin or works that lead to death, to serve the living God. I bet most people would want to serve God if they felt worthy to serve God. This is exactly what it's talking about here. Now he's speaking about you and I, that you are not qualified to serve God, but you are called to serve God based upon his sacrifice. You're like a vessel, like a priest that was sprinkled with the blood of Christ so that you can serve the Lord. For this reason, verse 15 says, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. He was the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption or the forgiveness of the transgressions under the first covenant. Remember, a transgression is something you knew that was wrong and you did it anyway. There was no offering for that in the Old Testament. God could forgive, but he forgave based on sacrifice coming in Jesus Christ. For the redemption of transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promises of eternal inheritance. You know, everybody that was forgiven by God in the Old Testament was forgiven based upon the sacrifice that was still yet to come in Jesus Christ. And when you put your faith in the tabernacle or the temple, and you said, Lord, just forgive me, and you offered that animal, and the priest did his whole thing, and you were forgiven, but you were forgiven based on sacrifice to come. Everything was in Jesus. God didn't forgive anybody based on the blood of a bull. Isn't that ridiculous? Why does God care about an animal dying for you? Why at Yom Kippur, when the whole nation gathered around and the priest put his hand on the lamb, the Passover lamb, and he confessed the sins of the people. He put his hand on the lamb and he put his hand toward the people and he confessed, these are sinful people. And it was almost like the sin of the people were transferring to the lamb and the innocence of the lamb was being transferred to the people. And then finally, after all of, I mean, it must have been crazy for the lamb. He thought, man, all of this attention, what are they going to do? Pamper me here? No, they're not going to pamper you. They're going to kill you. And then they would slit the blood of that lamb, and that lamb, all of its life would be poured out. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says the life is in the blood. That lamb's life would be poured out, and that blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat. Jesus Christ, when he came to be baptized, John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But much better than some little dumb bovine animal, you know, he is the Son of God, who came into this world and took on humanity in flesh so that he could taste death, so that his blood could be shed, so that we could be forgiven. But not only that, not the sins done in ignorance, but all of our sins for all time, for all time. Now, verse 16 goes on and says, for where there is a testament, now he's going to talk about the need for blood and the death that he mentioned in verse 15, for where there is a testament or a will, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. We've all heard stories about somebody who was about to die and everybody wanted to change the will before they died. I guess Howard Hughes was very wealthy and all of his family, a week before he died, he had changed his will about 20 times in the final week of his life. But a will is not enacted until the one who wrote the will is dead. he's going to talk about here is how the covenant of God is enacted or engaged when Jesus died and the need for his death. He uses an example of a will, but also in the old days, all covenants would be based upon blood. They didn't so much have contracts and lawyers and so forth. They would split an animal in two, and then the two people entering the covenant would walk through these split apart animals. And it was almost as if to say, if we get split apart, then we're going to be killed as well. You know, they were swearing their life upon this contract. And so in verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. So the contract that God made was dedicated with blood, the blood of animals, the blood of sacrifices. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself, the writing that he had had, and all the people. In addition to that, he sprinkled the priests and the whole tabernacle itself. Everything was sprinkled with blood. You can find this in Exodus chapter 24. What a strange picture it was, though. Moses would take the blood of the lamb and of the goats and the calves, and what they did, it was an interesting thing. They burned the sacrifices, not for the meat, they completely consume them. You ever do that with your barbecue at home? Forget, oh, I forgot the steaks. You went out there and it's a little crispy chip of charcoal. That's kind of what a burnt offering was. It was completely burnt. Everything ascended to God in the smoke. And then they took the ashes and then they took the blood that they had drained earlier and they would mix it together. They cut it with some water and then this bloody sort of water with ash in it from the sacrifice, Moses took a branch of hyssop. And then he took wool, like a chamois. No, not a chamois. You ever see one of those buffers for your car? It's this big sheepskin, like sheepskin. Not too many people have sheepskin car seats anymore, do they? You ever got something like that wet? How much water does that hold? Thing is totally soaked. Weighed 1 pound before, now it weighs 700 pounds. You put it in the water, lift it up. Well, that's what Moses did. He got this wool, and he tied it onto hyssop, and he dunked it into this blood. And then as the people walked by, he just, blood. Oh, man. I'll never get this out of these pants. And actually what they were supposed to do is the tribes were supposed to go by, and by family, they would stand there and say, we're from the family of Issachar. And Moses would just, you know, splatter them. And everybody would just be doused with blood. That would be kind of fun if you were Moses, but really kind of gross if you think about it. Weird, huh? Would that be a good way to evangelize people? Hey, we're going to sprinkle everybody with blood. Anybody want to come up for a blood bath? We're going to have a blood bath today. Of course, we understand that we're not washed literally in the blood of Christ. We're cleansed, we're washed because Jesus Christ gave his life so that the wrath of God could be moved. So when we take communion, we're not drinking blood. You know, the Roman Catholic Church, they say that Jesus Christ is re-crucified every day. And in Mass, that's what the Mass is. Mass is the body of Christ. You know, those wafers is literally the flesh of Jesus Christ. They pull him off the throne in heaven, bring him down to earth, and re-kill him. I mean, he was taken off the cross. Romans chapter 6 says that he will die no more. He's ascended to heaven, but every day, Jesus Christ is being re-killed in the Roman Catholic Church. Doctrine of transubstantiation says that the wafer literally becomes the physical body of Jesus Christ. Catholic doctrine teaches that if you doubt this for a moment, you're damned to hell. And the cup, the juice, literally becomes blood. That's why the people don't get it, only the priests. That's pretty smart, huh? Hoard all the wine to yourself. I see what you're doing. Listen, the doctrine of transubstantiation was so offensive to Christians 500 years ago when finally the Bible was read by Martin Luther, and he read chapter 9 of Hebrews here, where it says, once for all, it's done. Jude says the faith was once for all delivered. My sins, past, present, and future, are all under the blood of Christ, which was done once. You don't have to sacrifice him day after day after day like the old covenant. That's what the old priests did because their sacrifices stunk. They weren't good enough. So if Jesus needs to be sacrificed again tomorrow, then what he's done today isn't good enough. Totally offensive. Thousands of Christians died under the hand of the Roman Church because they rejected this doctrine. And so it's very important that we know the power of Christ's blood, that we are sprinkled, not time and time again, but once for all. And what Moses said when he sprinkled them is, "This is the blood of the covenant." Sound familiar? That's what Jesus said, didn't he? The night that he was crucified, he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant. This is the blood of so much better than the blood of animals, which God has commanded you." Verse 21, "So likewise he sprinkled with blood the sanctuary, the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry." Everything was sprinkled. "According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." Remission means absolution. It's to cancel a debt. When somebody has cancer and it goes into remission, we say that the cancer has weakened. Probably not the best way to understand this in spiritual terms. Spiritual terms, it doesn't mean that your guilt is weakened. There's always the danger that it will come back. Spiritual definition is absolution, that your sins are forgiven. They're removed in Jesus Christ. So through the shedding of blood, because as it says, the life is in the blood. Without the violence done to Jesus Christ, without his blood being shed, there is no good news. A lot of people today think the gospel is too bloody, talking about Jesus being crucified. Just talk to him. Talk to us about his good example. Hey, there's no good news apart from the blood of Christ. There's no bloodless gospel. "Therefore," verse 23, "it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these." The copies the tabernacle made on earth was modeled in heaven, and the thing that was built on earth was cleansed with these sacrifices, that is, these animals and offerings. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So the heavenly tabernacle is purified with the blood of Christ. Christ has not entered the holy place or holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Isn't it amazing to think that Jesus Christ is in heaven in the presence of God on your behalf? Your behalf? Something to meditate on, something to rest in. Great thing. "Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, then he would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once," that's his theme, "but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Jesus Christ hung on the cross and he said, "It is finished." That's because it was finished. One last thing about the fact that Jesus Christ doesn't have to be offered again and again. Somebody asked me this Sunday about Roman Catholics and if Catholics are Christians. And I said, well, that depends. Some are. Only ignorant Catholics, Christians. Because if you know Catholic doctrine and you believe it, you are not a Christian. And the reason I say this is because Catholics, and I love Catholics, we got a lot of people that are former Catholics in our church, but one of the problems with Roman Catholicism is they always, 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 always present Christ wrong. He's either a baby or he's on the cross. And the reality is he is neither one of those. And one of the problems with the Mass is that every day during their offering of communion, they believe that that wafer becomes the physical body of Jesus. Ironic, in the Bible, the Corinthian church who was abusing the communion service, the people were getting drunk on the wine. It's a strange thing. If it literally becomes blood, I didn't know blood is intoxicating, but we know for sure that when we take communion, we're taking a symbol. Those things aren't blood. God doesn't want us to drink blood. Jesus said, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, and everybody was offended, and Jesus said, I'm speaking spiritually to you. Things that I speak to you are spiritual. But I want you to listen to what John O'Brien, a Catholic priest, that wrote in his book, The Faith of Millions, as he explained what the Mass is. He says, and I quote, "When the priest pronounces the tremendous words of consecration, He reaches up into the heavens and he brings Christ down from his throne and places him upon our altar to be offered again as the victim for the sins of man. It is a greater power than that of the monarchs and emperors, and it's greater than that of the saints and angels, a greater than that of the seraphim and cherubim. It's indeed greater than the power of the Virgin Mary. What the Blessed Virgin did, as she was the human agency by which Christ became incarnate a single time, the priest brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on our altar as the eternal victim for the sons of men, not once, but 1,000 times. The priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal and omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command. The Catholic doctrine is that Jesus Christ is reincarnated every day upon the altar. Now, you could see this is what you were raised in, and all of a sudden you read the Bible, and it says here that Christ does not have to suffer often. Or if you read in Romans chapter 6 where it says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Pretty heavy, huh? It's a completely different sacrifice. It's a completely different faith altogether. Now, many people, they just raise that and they believe in Jesus, but they don't know the false doctrine that the church teaches. These are scriptures that clears that up. It's a sad thing to go back to a system of works and religion and base it upon the power and the authority of a priest, of a priest. To think that you would put your trust and your faith in a priest who is a fallible man who's no greater than you. Listen, every single person in this room has as much access into the throne of God as the Pope. He is not an exalted man. He's not a god. In fact, I don't even know if he's a Christian. I would say the Pope's probably going to hell. Actually, I wouldn't say probably. I'd say guaranteed. I'd stake my own life on it. Because misleading millions of people into thinking that he is the mediator between God and man, and foisting this belief that Mary is a way into heaven, when never, ever in the scripture is that true. It's a heavy thing. I think we should think about the fact of that we have so many Catholic friends that need to be brought to the true gospel and the true faith, who, if in their ignorance, there's a chance that, well, they don't believe those things because they don't know them. How much better would it be for them to be introduced to the very Savior who gave his life for them once and for all? That they don't have to go to confession and talk to some man through a screen. They don't have to take communion believing that Jesus has been sacrificed again and again and again. No, you can have freedom in the Lord. Well, I didn't realize I was that passionate about that, but let's move on. Doesn't it offend you, though? I mean, it makes me so mad that to think that Jesus would have to be crucified again and again at the whim of a priest? Doesn't that enrage you? He's conquered. He's victorious. He's risen from the dead. What blasphemy. What blasphemy that is. Okay, so verse 27, and it is appointed for men to die once, but after this is the judgment. Now, this is not a verse that specifically was written to counter reincarnation. But it does. It tells us that every person dies once and then they're judged. But this phrase appointed spoke of Christ in chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 3, verse 2, speaking about the purpose that he came into this world. And of course, Christ was appointed for the cross. And when somebody dies, the summation of their life is judged and weighed, and God gives a verdict. For Christ, the verdict was not only that he was innocent, that his sacrifice paid for all sins of all who would come to believe in him, and he was risen again. So the point that he's saying here is that Jesus Christ died once, speaking about the blood of Christ and the death of Christ, all the way back from verse 15. By means of death, he gave forgiveness of transgression. So the idea, though, is, well, that is a good and important verse, that you have an appointment one day with death. Wouldn't that be a great appointment to miss? I forgot my appointment. Sorry. Next time around. There was an old commercial years ago for HBO, and the Grim Reaper showed it at some kid's door, and he came out with popcorn. And the Grim Reaper's standing there with his hood, and And the guy goes, oh, can I go with you when I'm watching HBO? Can I come out when it's over? Okay. And the idea was HBO is never going to end. It'll end one day, but there's an appointment. There's a time. One day, everybody will die. Are you ready? That's a good question. Here we're going to close tonight, and a couple of points to ponder on is, are you ready to meet your maker? Good, important question. I remember a story about a zealous guy that didn't have all of his, he was a little slow mentally, but he was a zealous Christian, and he was a barber. And he would do straight razor shaves. And one day he promised the Lord, I want to share the gospel with people. So the first person comes in, I'm going to tell him about you, Lord. First person came in, he wanted a shave, so he lathered him up and he went back to get his straight razor and he saw his Bible. Thought, oh, that's right. Lord, help me to preach the gospel. So he grabbed his Bible in one hand and his razor in the other and he went out and he said, are you ready to meet your maker? Probably not the best way to share the gospel, but a good question nonetheless. Because we don't have any guarantees on life. I mean, every one of us is going to drive home tonight. Anybody can have an aneurysm or a heart attack. It happens all the time, but how much hope and confidence do we have? We know that our life is secure in heaven. So, good question. Are you ready? And second question in verse 28. So, Christ was offered once. There it is again, that theme of this chapter, once for all. He was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Hey, Jesus Christ, he died, he was buried and rose again, then he ascended into heaven, but listen, he's coming again. And it shouldn't need to be said, but here it says, to those who eagerly await for him, he will return a second time. I don't know, for me, sometimes I need to be eager in waiting for the Lord. Some people lethargically wait for him to come again. Some people don't want Jesus to come again right away because they got some things they got to deal with. But this is a good question for us to ask. Are you excited? Are you ready? Secondly, are you excited? Are you fired up? Are you eagerly awaiting? Because when he comes again, it won't be to deal with sin. He's already dealt with it. It'll be to give salvation, to give you a reward for your faithfulness. Are you ready? Are you excited? And the last thing I would pop back up, the last question for our application is, are you resting? To think how it says there in verse 24, but into heaven itself, Jesus now appears in the presence of God for us. What a great way to end tonight, just thinking about the rest that we have in him. You don't have to worry and strive and stress and panic. Well, we do this all the time, don't we? Oh, I know Jesus forgives me, but oh, I better punish myself for failing. I do it all the time. Well, less now than I used to. We trust in Christ and we think somehow that Jesus' work was to get the ball rolling. And now my work is to keep it rolling. Oh yeah, God is, he's not angry now. He's placated, but you better work hard or else he might lose his temper with you. What a silly thing to think. What a ridiculous, what a blasphemous thing to think. To think that Jesus started the payment, but then now I have to keep it up? No. He's in heaven on my behalf, on your behalf. You're forgiven. You're secure. Rest. Are you resting? Are you ready? Are you excited? Are you resting? I'm sure you can answer yes to all of those things. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and thank you for Hebrews chapter 9. And what a powerful warning to us, Lord, about the religions of this world that seek to keep us working so that we can feel like we're earning our way to heaven. Lord, tonight we want to repudiate that in our own hearts, and I want to for myself, Lord, confess I am sorry for ever trusting in my own works. I'm sorry for ever trying to re-sacrifice you, or, Lord, trying to sacrifice myself through condemning myself or feeling horrible for some period of time or some form of penance, Lord. I know some people will whip themselves and offer sacrifices, any number of religions, Lord. And in our hearts, Lord, we're no better than any person or religion because our desire is to pay for our own sins. But we turn away from all of that tonight. And we just say, yes, thank you, Jesus, that you died once for all. So instead of trying to impress you or please you, tonight we rest in you, that you have cleansed not just the sins that we've done ignorantly, but you've cleansed our very conscience of our transgressions, that we can have absolute confidence that every single sin that we know of, that, oh, we can admit we've done it, but Lord, we know that it's paid for and forgiven in Jesus Christ. And now we can get on with the important work of learning and knowing about you, doing the Father's business. Thank you that you've sprinkled us with the blood of Christ once for all. We want to walk in the washing of your word. Lord, we want to worship in the fullness of what you fulfilled in the tabernacle, your altar of sacrifice, your laver of cleansing, Lord, the light, Lord, that you bring us into, and the bread of fellowship and incense of praise and worship. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit that causes us to grow and bud and blossom like that staff of Aaron, that you take a dead life like ours or mine. Lord, you can put your power, and even as Abraham, it says there, Lord, that even though he's as good as dead, he trusted in you, and he became the father of a multitude. Lord, you are the one who calls into being that which isn't, and you're the one that brings to life that which is dead. So tonight, Lord, pour out your life in us. We pray that we might be witnesses for you, Lord, that we might proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.